Good morning. Aren't you glad you're a Christian? Let's say last week's memory verse together. You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow, for you are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. James 4:14. And we'll get back to James next week, but I want to do something a little bit different for today. Do you have a garden? Maybe a flower or vegetable or herb or landscape garden. Now, at the moment, my family doesn't have a garden, at least not a vegetable garden. And one reason is because there are these two big old groundhogs living under our shed, and we don't want to share it with them. Or rather, they probably wouldn't want to share with us. In the meantime, I assume they're eating from all of our neighbors' gardens. I really need to do something about them. Maybe after worship, someone will come up and give me a groundhog recipe or something like that. Anyway, I want you to think of your garden, if you have one. For many people, a garden is a special place where we connect with the earth. We weed and water and fertilize it. We employ measures to try to keep it safe from the insects and the animals. And we feel very satisfied when we get the results that we were hoping for. Well, there are a number of gardens mentioned in the Bible. If you do a search, you'll find that in the New American Standard Bible, the version that I like to use, the word garden or gardens is in there over 50 times. But there are three really important gardens in the Bible. These are the ones that stand out, and they're the ones that I want us to look at today. The first one is the Garden of Eden in the book of Genesis, where innocence was lost. You may want to turn over there. Genesis chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, it says, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Now, the gardens that we plant are pretty nice, but can you imagine one that was planted by God himself? And so this garden, it was a place of beauty. It was a place of comfort, providing food and shade and things like that. There was the tree of life that, as we learn later, would allow them to live forever. There was a special relationship with God. Looking at chapter 3, verse 8, with God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, it could be that they would often meet with him at that time and take walks with him and things like that. And it was a place of fulfillment. Verse 15. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it." Despite what some people think, work is not a bad thing. It can actually be very fulfilling and satisfying, not just because you're accomplishing something, but because you know that you're pulling your own weight. Verse 16. "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" It was obviously a test. God gave Adam this instruction to obey, and he told him the consequences of disobeying. And you notice that God allowed the maximum and forbade the minimum. So what was his punishment? Well, it's possible that he was saying, "From that day forward, you," meaning mankind, "will die." Chapter 3, verse 19 mentions physical death. Chapter 3, verse 22, it mentions their access to the tree of life. Or maybe he was talking about spiritual death. And we learn from Romans 6, 23 that the wages of sin is death. And as Paul, he told the Ephesians that before they came to Christ, they were dead in their trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Now, whichever one it was, they're both true. So some people ask, why did God make man with the ability to sin? Well, God had a choice. See, make man with free moral agency or make man without free moral agency. And God decided not to make man a puppet or a robot. We have the ability to choose and make decisions either right or wrong. God could have very easily made us marionettes or automatons and forced us to love and obey him. But I would argue that it is his love and goodness that caused him to create mankind with free choice, with the ability to choose sin and reject him if we want to. And because that is true, when someone chooses to love and to obey God, it has real and deep significance. Forced love is not true love. It's not genuine. All right, let's go on to chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "From the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" All right, we learn from the New Testament that this was actually Satan either taking the form of a serpent or possessing a serpent. Now, notice how he went to her and asked about God's command. Satan's work has always been to place a question mark after God's word. Verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And notice he just added one little word, "not." That's all it takes. And not only did he undermine what God said, you will notice that he also undermined God's motive for giving this law. Oh, he just doesn't want you to be like him. We need to remember what Jesus said to those Jews in John 8:44. "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Satan is all about deception. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14, it tells us that he even disguises himself as an angel of light. So, what should she have done in that circumstance? Well, James 4:7, it says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." She should have said to him what Jesus said to him in Matthew 4:10, "Begone, Satan." Instead, she listened to a lie, believed a lie, and then followed and obeyed a lie. And why do we often find it so easy to believe something that we're told contrary to what God has told us? They had a very clear command from God, and then they had a contrary statement from Satan. But they chose to follow the contrary statement because, that's what they wanted. So let's look at some of the immediate results that came from that sin in verses 7 through 13. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." I guess that's all they could think of. "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' They were in sin." That's where they were. "He said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?'" So I think he was seeing if they would tell the truth. "The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Okay, notice that they're now self-conscious, right? They knew that they were naked, And so they covered themselves with these sewn together fig leaves. This is the first thing that sin often causes: shame. And like them, we often come up with all kinds of things to try to hide or cover up our shame and our guilt. And some people, they are quite good at it. They've got designer fig leaves, if you will. Then they heard God. They heard God walking in the garden, and we call this a theophany, where God gives a visible manifestation of himself. And so they hid themselves, which is a pretty silly thing to do, considering that this is, well, God that we're talking about here. Of course, there are many people today who believe that they can hide from God. But this is the next thing that sin often causes: fear. It's like the little kid with chocolate all over his face hiding from his mother, or the criminals hiding from the cops. So what was their answer? Well, the man pointed to the woman, and the woman pointed to the serpent. And this is the third thing that sin often produces: blame. Humans love to pass the buck. We're always trying to justify ourselves by placing the blame on someone else. It's not my fault, it's their fault. If they hadn't done what they did, well. So Adam said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." You know, it seems that Adam was blaming both the woman and God, whom you gave to be with me. People often blame God. And then Eve said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And so, like the comedian Flip Wilson, as Geraldine would say, "The devil made me do it." And so shame, fear, and blame, the first three things that often come as a result of sin. That was the saddest day in the history of the world. God then changed the serpent, I think as a visual reminder to us that Satan is still out there. He changed childbirth, the ground, and he brought in physical death to man. They were kicked out of the garden. But we can also see that hope was given. Verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He," not they, "shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." A minor wound compared to a crushing blow. Many people believe that this is the theme of the Bible, that this is a prophecy of Jesus Christ and what he would do on the cross. And of course, we see the rest of the Bible follows the seed line down to him. And we find passages like 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." Now, I'd like for us to sing "I Come to the Garden Alone." It's a poetic song about someone's relationship with God, but it makes me think of Adam and Eve with God in the Garden of Eden before sin.
"I come to the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. He speaks at the sound of his voice, is so sweet, the birds hush their singing, and the melody that he gave to me within my heart is ringing. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. I'd stay in the garden with him, though the night around me be falling, and he bids me go to the voice of woe. His voice to me is calling, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known.
All right, well, the next garden is the Garden of Gethsemane in the Gospels, where a very important decision was made. So let's take a look at Matthew's account. In Matthew 26 and verse 36, it says, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.'" Okay, Gethsemane means olive press, and John 18:2 refers to it as a garden. Now, it was located somewhere on the Mount of Olives. There are some ideas, but we don't know for sure. You know, the traditional place that they show today may not be right. "And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me.'" In other words, this load could kill a man. "And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will.'" Not a literal cup, but the ridicule, torture, and death. And he absolutely did not want to go through with that. But no matter the answer, he would still follow the will of God. Can we say the same thing? There are many people who will abandon God when they no longer like or agree with his will. "And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" He needed their support, and they needed to pray. Our weak flesh, it needs to be shored up with prayer. It's been suggested that no wonder they scattered and hid from fear. No wonder Peter denied him 3 times. He prayed, and they didn't. "He went again a second time and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done.' Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand.'" It was late, and eating a big meal like they did, it often makes you sleepy, and so I get it, but it's sad when you let someone down like that. Well, after this, as you know, the people came with Judas to arrest him. And Peter, we often like to call him Impetuous Peter, pulled out a sword and cut off someone's ear, and Jesus then said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" And so looking back, this garden, it was a place of agony. In Luke's account, it says, "And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Now, some people think this is referring to hematidrosis, where stress can cause you to actually bleed through your pores. You have bloody sweat. But others think that, no, it's just a simile to describe how much he was sweating, like drops of blood if you had a deep wound. So again, Jesus knew what was coming. He was going to be mocked, spat upon, beaten with fists, scourged, a crown of thorns jammed onto his head, hit with a reed, paraded through the streets carrying his cross, and then nailed to chunks of wood in public to die a slow and painful death. See, if you look up the word excruciating, you'll find that it comes from the Latin meaning out of the cross. They apparently created a new word because nothing in their language could adequately describe the anguish that was caused during crucifixion. And then, I don't know, maybe carrying the sins of the world, maybe that had something to do with it. See, 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. And he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so this garden was a place of agony, but it was also a place of victory. Thy will be done. In the Garden of Eden, it was my will be done, but here it was thy will be done. Now, I'd like for us to sing 10,000 angels. You notice Jesus actually said 12 legions of angels, which is 72,000, but 10,000 just rolls off the tongue a little bit easier.
They bound the hand of Jesus in the garden where he prayed. They led him through the streets in shame. They spat upon the Savior, so pure and free from sin. They said, crucify him, he's to blame. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. Upon his precious head, they placed a crown of thorns. They laughed and said, behold, the King. They struck him and they cursed him and mocked his holy name. All alone he suffered everything. He could have come 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. When they nailed him to the cross, his mother stood nearby. He said, woman, behold thy son. He cried, I thirst for water, but they gave him none to drink. And then the sinful work of man was done. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. Let's stand for the last verse and bring it up a half step. To the howling mob he yielded. He did not for mercy cry. The cross of shame he took alone. And when he cried, it's finished, He gave himself to die. Salvation, wondrous plan was done.
Let's sing it out.
He could have come 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have come 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me.
Please be seated. Well, finally, we have the Garden of the Empty Tomb, where death was defeated. Now, if you go to Jerusalem today, you can visit what's called the Garden Tomb, which is one of two possible places where people think Jesus was buried. Now, I've never been there, but as you can see, there are lots of plants and flowers, and you can even go into the tomb if you want to, and if you do, you will notice that it's still empty. All right, let's take a look at John's account. John 19, verses 41 and 42. It says, "In the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there." Well, from Mark's account, or from Matthew's account, rather, we learn that Joseph of Arimathea actually owned this tomb. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9, and that's the chapter of the suffering servant. It was written about 700 years before this happened. It prophesied, "His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death." They were planning to just bury him with the other criminals. His grave was assigned with wicked men. But when he died, he ended up in a rich man's tomb. All right, let's go down to chapter 20. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" Well, we learn from the other Gospels that there were some other women who were with her. Notice how she said "we" in verse 2. It's not a contradiction. It's kind of like watching a play when the stage goes dark and the spotlight just shines on one actor. Now, you know the other actors are there, but you can't see them. And so John is just shining this literary spotlight on Mary Magdalene. So the tomb was open and it was empty. And we see that she had absolutely no thought of a resurrection. Verse 3. "So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first." It's funny how John let us know that he was faster. "And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself." So John was faster, but Peter was bolder. He went right in. Now, many scholars argue as Barclay on this passage. "The grave clothes were not disheveled and disarranged. They were lying there still in their folds." That is what the Greek means. "The clothes for the body where the body had been, the napkin where the head had lain." So what does that imply? That Jesus miraculously passed right through them. Verse 8. "So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes." Now, Jesus had told them that he would, but it never made any sense to them. They probably just thought he was being symbolic. Now, looking through the four Gospels, it seems that John was the only one convinced by the empty tomb itself. The others had to see an appearance of Jesus before they believed. All right, let's go on. "But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb." Now, at this point, She's apparently by herself. The other women they had already left, as well as Peter and John. Verse 12. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." All right, now keep in mind that they just looked like young men dressed in white. Mark chapter 16, verse 5. And so these are apparently the ones who spoke to the group of women. Now, it seems that she didn't know about that. It must have happened while she was getting Peter and John. So she didn't have a reason to weep. It's been said that like her, we often grieve unnecessarily because we either do not understand or do not believe the word of God. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." She would have had a seriously difficult time carrying and moving the body of a man on her own, and where would she take it? But she sounds determined. All right, some people ask, why, you know, how come she didn't know it was Jesus? Now, keep in mind, she didn't expect him to be alive, and she had been crying. I suspect that her eyes were blurred with tears. Now, on top of that, we don't know. Maybe he was wearing a cloak and had his head covered. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Now, some people think he was just saying that he had a job for her, and so she'd have to let go, which she fulfilled in verse 18. Now, others think that it means that she wanted to keep him, but he wasn't back to stay. And so this garden, this is the garden where death was defeated. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death," speaking of Adam, "by a man also came the resurrection of the dead." Now, I'd like for us to sing "Lo, in the Grave He Lay," a song written back in the 1800s.
"Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he rose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Vainly they watch his bed, Jesus, my Savior. Vainly they see the dead, Jesus, my Lord. Up from the grave he rose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Death cannot keep his prey, Jesus, my Savior. He tore the muzzle away, Jesus, my Lord. Up from the grave he rose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. Hallelujah, Christ arose.
And so what Adam lost, Jesus Christ restored. As it's been said, Eden's gates are opened up again. Revelation 22, it speaks of us, it speaks of when we're going to be with God, and symbolically of having access to the tree of life again. And Revelation 2:7, it gives this encouragement: to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I looked it up. And the word paradise, it comes from an old Persian word that means, guess what? An enclosed park or garden. And so the Bible begins and it ends in a garden. Do you want to end up in the garden with God? In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul reminded them of how they were connected to that death and resurrection. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection.